Have you ever thought of the purpose of pause? You thought I was having a senior moment there. The purpose of pause. We use pause in speech, in drama, in music. In the Psalms, there's even a notation called Selah that's a pause for you to reflect what you just heard or read. Ever gone to an orchestra or a concert and there's a pregnant pause and people start clapping because they think it's the end, and then it dies out as they awkwardly realize that it's not the end and the conductor's waiting, and then the song goes on, right? It's concert going 1A, is wait for the conductor's hands to go down before you clap. So we're in Revelation 7, and we're talking about pauses. The reason that pauses are so important in the book of Revelation is most of the book hangs around three series of judgments. The six seals that we talked about last week. The seven trumpets. The seven trumpets, chapter 8 and 9. We'll look at, Lord willing, next week and the weeks to follow. Later on in 16, I think, the bowls of wrath. So these three series, the outline kind of hangs around. And between these series of judgments, which are awful and amazing and apocalyptic, we have these pauses. Pauses to redirect our attention to the center of the book, which is Jesus Christ. Remember, the name of our series is Look for the Lord. And we have one such pause in chapter 7. We have just seen the seals of judgment, and they ended with this amazing earthquake. And people are running around looking for places to hide as a quarter of the earth's population is killed. And they say, the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? The people running around being judged are saying that. And so we need to just look at who is the there there. The there there is the one seated on the throne and the Lamb. It is their wrath that is being poured out on the earth. And that is really the theme of Revelation, that even though people complain today, where was God during 9/11? Where is God during my terminal illness? The answer is God is waiting patiently for people to come to Himself, and one day He will take care of business. He will take care of business. The wrath will come. And in between these periods of wrath, as if to remind us that the Bible is really not about God's wrath, it's about the Lord Jesus, we return to focus on Him. That's what we're going to do this morning, Lord willing. And that phrase at the end of chapter 6, who is able to stand, is really a good introduction to what we're going to talk about. These two purpose of pauses in chapter 7, these two groups of people we're going to see. One is on earth and one is in heaven. And that's very important to remember as we go from heaven to earth to heaven to earth through the book of Revelation. We started on the earth with John on the island of Patmos. He was getting this vision from the Lord Jesus and the messages about the churches. And then John in his vision is boop. I want to say raptured into heaven, like he's taken into heaven immediately. And then we see this heavenly scene of the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and worship, 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 Jesus at the center. Wow. And then we're back to the earth for the seals of judgment. And that's where we are right now. We just finished the seals of judgment. And now there's this pause. And it says, after this, let's read the whole passage before I jump to the PowerPoint. I almost had a PowerPoint saying, read the passage to help me remember. So I'm going to read Revelation 7, verses 1 through 4, and then verses 9 through the end of the chapter. I'm not going to read this list that kind of repeats itself. Just 1 through 4, and then 9 to 17. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, sorry, I wasn't going to read that. Let's go to 9, verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they, and where have they come from?" I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. So, we've had the earthquake, and now we're on verse 1. After this, I saw is a phrase that marks revelation. John is the witness. He is giving testimony. So whenever you see I saw, it's like a new section we're beginning. We've left the seals. We're in this new section. I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or any trees. Four angels, four corners of the earth, four directions, north, south, west, and east. They were representing the whole earth, holding back the judgment. We just had this great earthquake. The entire earth spasmodically is reeling, and mountains are flying, and islands are being displaced. And then suddenly, no wind blowing on the earth. The angels are holding back the winds of God's judgment so that you can't even hear the rustling of the trees. Quiet. So now God has our attention. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of God. So these are the angels that are holding back the judgment. And there's another angel, and he's coming from a different place with the sunrise. And he has a seal. He has an instrument that we'll talk about later. He cried out with a loud voice. We're going to hear a loud voice a few times in this chapter. Remember, Kevin, the beginning of Revelation. What does that mean? It means something important's coming when they talk with a loud voice. He cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. All right, so now we get another description of the four angels holding back these judgments. These are the angels we're going to see in the trumpet judgments in chapters 8 and 9, where a third of the earth is going to get burned. A third of sea creatures are going to die. Fresh water is going to turn bitter. And these are the angels responsible for that, but they're holding back. They're holding back. Why? We're going to find out. And he says to them, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees until we have sealed the bond servants of our God on their foreheads. So here's the first purpose of pause, the pause of preparation. We need to seal this multitude that's being left on the earth for some reason. Bill talked about seals last week, how they are a symbol of authority and ownership. We had the seals of the scroll that the Lamb, only the Lamb was found worthy to open. Each one contained a judgment. And now we have seals that are going to be placed on foreheads to show that these are God's people. God owns these. And nothing's going to happen through the rest of the tribulation to them. And because Satan always mimics God, we're going to see in chapter 13 that Satan is going to have his mark on the ones that are his. And so these two types of marks are going on. And then I heard the number. So John's been watching and he's being a faithful witness and he's telling us what's happening. And now he's telling us, not something he sees, but that he heard. He heard the number. The number of the ones who were sealed were 144,000. And we're going to talk about why that number is important. But let's just look at a description of who they are. I think that's what. So 144,000, we find that they're from every tribe of the sons of Israel. So 12 times 12,000 is 144,000. 12 tribes of 12,000. This is important because a lot of commentators have different interpretations of what this group is. And John tells us who it is. It's Jews from Israel. All right? So that's important. And here they are, 12,000 from Judah, from Reuben, from Gad, from Asher, from the tribe of Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. If you're a good student of the 12 tribes of Israel, you'll notice that Dan is missing. Dan is not there. The tribes are listed in different ways throughout the Old Testament because Joseph had two sons, which were the two half-tribes, but sometimes they're included in this list, like here Manasseh is included. But then Joseph's also included, so one has to be left out to keep 12, because 12 is important to God, and we'll talk about why. Why is it Dan? Doesn't tell us. Some people think it's because Dan and Ephraim were the tribes that led Israel into adultery, the first to go into exile. But frankly, I really don't know. The important thing is that there is huge prophecy being fulfilled here in chapter 7 in Revelation. Don't miss it. Throughout the Old Testament, God prophesies that there will be a remnant of his people who come back to him and worship him at Mount Zion. And maybe to you, that's like, yeah, there's Israel. We all know that's we're on the way to that. But I just want to tell you how amazing it is. And that 100 years ago, nobody was thinking about all the Jews in the earth coming back to Israel, except for some Bible teachers. And there were Bible teachers 100 years ago that were saying, the Jews are going to come back, Israel will be their own country, and they're going to have postage stamps. And those people were laughed out of the room. Those people were laughed out of the room because no one was thinking about that. And just to show you how bizarre it seemed in 1941 that the Jews would have their homeland, I want to read you an excerpt of a conversation that happened between an RAF pilot in Palestine and a Jewish refugee that was in Palestine. This is from the book Going Solo by Roald Dahl. Many of you know him from he wrote Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. A lot of you probably don't know that he was an RAF pilot in World War II, and it makes a very interesting story. So here he's been flying around over Palestine looking for a runway that was cleared out for them. He finds it, he lands, and he finds these Jewish refugees, and they're all kids, and this one old man with his beard. And he starts this conversation. I just want to read this conversation that he has. The man, these are Jewish refugees from Germany. Dolls from England, which explains the accents here. "Is this your land?" I asked him. "Not yet," he said. "You mean you're hoping to buy it?" He looked at me in silence for a while. Then he said, "The land at present owned by a Palestinian farmer, but he has given us permission to live here. He has also allowed us some fields so that we can grow our own food." "So where do you go from here?" I asked him. "You and all your orphans." "We don't go anywhere," he said, smiling through his black beard. "We stay here." "Then you will all become Palestinians," I said, "or perhaps you are that already." He smiled again, presumably at the naivete of my questions. "No," the man said, "I do not think we will become Palestinians." "Then what will you do?" "You are a young man who is flying airplanes," he said, "and I do not expect you to understand our problems." "What problems?" I asked him. "You have a country to live in, and it is called England," he said. "Therefore, you have no problems." "No problems," I cried. "England is fighting for her life all by herself against virtually the whole of Europe. We're even fighting the VC French, and that's why we're in Palestine right now. We've got problems, all right. I've got problems enough just to try to stay alive." "That is a very small problem," the man said. "Ours is much bigger." "Don't you care whether we beat Hitler or not?" I asked him. "Of course I care. It's essential that Hitler be defeated. But that is only a matter of months or years. Historically, it will be a very short battle. My battle is one that has been going on since the time of Christ." I still have a very clear picture of the inside of that hut and of the bearded man with the bright, fiery eyes who kept talking to me in riddles. "We need a homeland," the man was saying. "We need a country of our own. Even the Zulus have Zululand, but we have nothing." "You mean the Jews have no country?" "That's exactly what I mean," he said. "It's time we had one." "But how in the world are you going to get yourselves a country?" I asked him. "They're all occupied. Norway belongs to the Norwegians, and Nicaragua belongs to the Nicaraguans. It's the same all over." "We shall see," the man said, sipping his coffee. He stood up and slapped me on the back. "You have a lot to learn," he said, "but you're a good boy. You're fighting for freedom. So am I." Why do I read you that? I read you that to show you that in 1941, an educated Englishman had no idea that Jews were amassing in Palestine with the vision of creating their homeland called Israel. And that is exactly what's talked about in the book of Isaiah and the prophets that were written thousands of years ago. And I read things like that and it makes the hair on the back of my head stand up. Because I'm realizing that things that were prophesied thousands of years ago are happening in our era. And you should be excited about that. I am excited about that. I just picked one of these prophecies from Isaiah 12, 11 and 12. "Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who remain. And he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel. And they will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." And I just picked that one because it had that phrase that we're using this morning. The four corners of the earth. That's where the angels were that were withholding judgment. And here we have the fulfillment of that prophecy. We have 144,000 Jews who are believing in Jesus Christ. And they will stay on the earth through this tribulation. And the reason I know that is we'll see them again in chapter 14 meeting the Lamb as he comes down to Mount Zion. All right? Spoiler alert. The Lamb's coming. All right? He's not going to stay in heaven the whole time. He's coming back. And he's going to meet, and they will sing a song to him, and they will have his seal on their foreheads, which is the name of God and the name of the Lamb. And that's what we know about these 144,000. They're going to be on the earth during the rest of the judgments that we hear about. What are they going to be doing? It doesn't say, but I imagine that they're going to be proclaiming the word of God, because we're going to see that the next group of people are people who are saved from that period. And they're either saved from hearing from these 144,000 and from the two witnesses that we'll hear about in chapter 11, but they're going to hear the gospel. Many people are going to hear the gospel and be saved. All right, so that was the first pause. We're getting these people ready. And now all of a sudden we're in heaven again. It doesn't say we're in heaven, but we know we're in heaven because we are back in the throne room with the Lamb and the one seated on the throne. And worship's going to happen. So John says, after these things, I looked and behold. So there is that. I saw, I looked. John's saying, I looked and now you look. Because this is really something. Behold means look. It's a command. I looked and look with me. Look what's happening. A great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. I smell a worship alert coming. Do you? And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. These are going to be people from all over the world, from every tongue and tribe and nation. And they're going to be praising the Lord, saying, salvation. Salvation to our God. They'll have palm branches like the people when Jesus came into Jerusalem. Remember Palm Sunday, we celebrate. They waved palm branches and they threw them in front of his donkey as he proceeded into Jerusalem. And they're going to have their palm branches and they're going to have white robes. And we're going to talk about why they're white in a little bit. Salvation. That is a new praise that we see in Revelation. It's really interesting to note three phases of praise in Revelation. We started with creation the first time in chapter 4 when the throne room was introduced. Rick talked about it, and the four living creatures and the elders, and they were praising God for their creation. And then in the here's what it says. Worthy are you, O Lord, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. We should praise God because he is Creator God. And that goes against what our culture is teaching right now. I love the psalm that was read, I think, by Don in the Breaking of Bread. It says, you created us and not we ourselves. Well, nobody says that we create ourselves, but we sure act like it, don't we? We act like we're the center, we're little gods, we're responsible for our lives, we know what's going on, we're in control. No! 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 We are sitting here breathing by the grace of God, by His grace and love. Your cells are all working, or most of them, most of your systems are working for you to be sitting here. Looks like you had breakfast this morning. That also came from the Creator God. He sustains us every day, and we don't even think about Him. We think that we act like we ourselves created ourselves. And yeah, this is my plan. This is how my life's going. No. No. We're created. And we need to give thanks and praise to the Creator. And then in chapter 5, we talk about the cross. And Eric talked about this in this worship scene. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book, singing this to the Lamb, to the Lord Jesus, and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And that's who's worshiping in this scene. Men, people from every tribe and tongue and nation. Wow. They were purchased because of the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross. The cross. Worship God for the cross. And worship God for the result of the cross, which is our salvation. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. Worship Him. All right. Another worship alert is coming. So right now we see this multitude. And now they're going to be added from the players that we've seen earlier. And the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. So you remember these? This is from the first glimpses of the throne room. We have the angels that just multiplied during Eric's message. And the elders that were there from the beginning. The 24 elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces. And this is what they say. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. So now you have the whole group, the multitude with the group that we had originally. And we're going to see that this is not exactly a repeat of Revelation 5, although there are many similar aspects. The elders and the angels and the four living creatures are all there. But we're going to learn that this is a different multitude that's there, which is interesting. But right now, let's just look at why they're worshiping God. These are things that are due God. I put, you know, worship God for what for who He is. And when we make these outlines, we're trying to think. Originally, it was for what is due Him. But what is due Him doesn't go on a bulletin very well. The things that belong to Him. And we sang salvation belongs to our God, right? And that's really the feel. All of these things that we're going to look at belong to God. Blessing has the idea of happiness. Eric said, what can I do to make you happy today, God? You deserve to be happy. How can I make you happy? Glory. We spent 3 weeks talking about the glory of God. I teach cubbies downstairs, and I don't have 3 weeks to define the glory of God. So here's how I define the glory of God to cubbies. His shiny wonderfulness. That's what the glory of God is, because He's shining when you see Him. And He's wonderful. And that's what His glory is. And we've all been made in His image, so we all carry a piece of His glory. And we need to be reflecting that back to Him all the time in worship. Chuck Fianaca, how many of you guys remember? Chuck take a golf swing, what did he say? Praise the Lord! You see, Chuck was a very athletic guy. That's something that God had given him, had gifted him with his athleticism. And every time he did something athletic, he reflected it right back at you, Lord. That's you. Do you do that? God's placed glory in you. We all have the glory of God to manifest back to Him. How you doing? Wisdom. He is the author of all wisdom. And wisdom belongs to Him. Thanksgiving. I hope you don't just take one day of the year to do it. Just last Thursday, I was startled going on a walk on Thanksgiving. And how many people said to me, Happy Thanksgiving. I was like, oh, Happy Thanksgiving to you. And I wanted to say, to whom are we being thankful today? Because I didn't know that God existed in the Bay Area. I thought that was not part of our paradigm. But Happy Thanksgiving implies that someone is giving us all of these gifts. So I happily say Happy Thanksgiving. But not just on Thanksgiving. Every day. Thanksgiving and honor. He is due honor. If He never did anything, He is due honor. He is God. But He created this earth. He created us. Everything that we have comes from Him. He is due honor and thanksgiving. Honor and thanksgiving. And if you don't think that's a big thing, look at Romans 1 sometime, which talks about the wrath of God is revealed to the earth. The wrath of God is coming. Why? Verse 21. Because though they knew God, they did not give him thanks or honor. They did not thank him or give him honor as such. How important is that? How important is it that we learn? We teach our kids and we learn as kids, thank you, you're welcome. Thank you, you're welcome. It's so important. And when that's missing, we say, oh, something's going wrong with the generation to come, you know. Because we know that is due. And it's due to God. It's due to God every day of our lives. Thanksgiving and honor. The fact that we're here. The fact that we ate today. The fact that we have people around us who love us. The fact that you could just go on and give thanksgiving and honor. And power and might talks about your strength. And as somebody who's getting older, I see that my strength, my power and my might, they're diminishing every year. So young people, while your strength and power and might is 100%, give it to God. Give your might and your power to God. He is so worthy. I do not regret giving my youth to the Lord Jesus. He is so worth it. And I want to give every last ounce that is in this body before it goes to see Jesus. I want that to be His. Because He deserves it. Because He's worthy. And that's part of my worship. It's not just singing on Sunday morning. It's how I live for Him. Remembering Him. You got me out of bed again this morning. Praise God. Thank you, Lord. Wow. Hot water. You know, things that we just think they're going to come. They're coming. We're due them. They think we're due them. No, they're due to God. They're due to God. And we need to just keep remembering. I want to give that back to you, Lord. Give it back to you. Give it back to you. Thank you. Love you. I want you to get the honor from my might at work today. From this race, this game that I'm going to play, I want to do my best for you. I want you to be glorified in everything that you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all for the glory of God. Be to our God forever and ever. Amen. He is an eternal God both ways. He has always been and He always will be. We are here right now and we are going towards Him. It is more certain than the end of this message, the fact that we are going towards God. You're either going to go by dying, or He's going to come get you, or you're going to be there in judgment. One way or the other, you are going to this eternal God, and you will have to give an account. So now we have an explanation of the multitude in verses 13 and 14. This is important. God is saying, I want this to be a teaching moment. John, do you know who this group is? And he uses one of the elders. And like a good teacher, he always starts with a question. Who are they and where have they come from? And John gives a good answer. My Lord, you know. I'm not going to try to guess stuff in heaven, right? You tell me, all right? And so he says, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. Okay, there is a packed phrase, the great tribulation. And because it comes to me first, I have to try to unpack it. All right, so here we go. The great tribulation is a phrase used by Jesus in Matthew 24. In that chapter, talking about the end times, Jesus is referencing Daniel, a very important passage in Daniel 9:24-27. A very intelligent person once said, if you want to understand Bible prophecy in just four verses, go to Daniel 9:24-27. If you want to understand Bible prophecy in one chapter, go to Matthew 24. If you want to understand Bible prophecy in a book, go to Revelation. And that's where we are. We're in Revelation, going back to Daniel 9:24-27 to see how it connects. Daniel is listening to an angel who's explaining. Daniel has been clamoring for an explanation about Jeremiah's 70 years of exile, and he gets so much more than he bargained for. So the angel tells him that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, Daniel, until Messiah, there's going to be 69 weeks or units of seven. I should have backed up and said there are going to be 70 weeks, the angel said. 70 weeks or 70 units of seven decreed for your people, Daniel, and your holy city. All right? So Israel and Jerusalem, that's what we're talking about. And the first 69 units of seven, our Bible says weeks. We understand them to be, in this case, 69 units of 7 years. So 7 times 70 is 490. And now the angel's talking about this, the first 69, right? 7 plus 62, the first 69. What's going to happen? There's going to be a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, Daniel, and then Messiah. And that's going to be 69 weeks, all right? And when you convert that to years, you have 483 years and Messiah. And that happened. We have the decree from Darius to rebuild and restore Jerusalem. It happened. And Messiah came. Jesus came 2,000 years ago. We have that all. This is all in the history books. And you can say, boom. All right. 100% accurate. Daniel, go. All right. But we have this question in our mind. What about the other 7 years that you're talking about, or the 7 weeks? When do those happen? And have they already happened? Because we've had more than 7 years since Jesus came, right? So what's that all about? This is thanks to Rick Bellis. I have no PowerPoint abilities to do these kinds of things. So we believe that God put a pause on Israel after Messiah left. They had rejected. Messiah came, they rejected him, and there's a pause. And in that pause, the doors were opened up for Gentiles to come to the Lord. Gentiles could come to the Lord before, but now God sent a special person named Paul to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and we call this the church age, which is where we are right now. The Messiah left, nothing really has been happening. In terms of Israeli prophecy, you can see God setting the table with the move to Israel, but there's not a remnant that's following him right now. And yet, the doors have been open for 2,000 years for anybody who wants to come in the door and know the beauty of a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And the door is still open. And the news is that the door will not always be open. And the next event on our map is the rapture, when Jesus comes to take his believers home. 1 Thess 4, 1 Corinthians 15. Revelation does not talk about the rapture, doesn't directly talk about the rapture. So I'm not going to be dogmatic about where it happens in regard to Revelation. But we see it happening in before this 7 years that we're going to talk about, because Paul in 1 Thess 4 and 5, this is the order he talks about. He talks about the rapture, and he talks about the lawlessness and the bad stuff that's coming. So now we go to this 7 year period, which really encapsulates the book of Revelation. And we have also called the tribulation, also called the day of the Lord. These are general terms used in the Old Testament to talk about God's judgment, but we believe that they're also referring to this time in Revelation. And you see the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. Just love the arrows. The seals and the trumpets and the bowls. That's what's happening during this time frame. We just talked about one last week. We'll start with the second next week and a few weeks down the road. Lord willing, we'll talk about the bowls of wrath. That's how the book is hanging right now. And we're in one of these pauses between the seals and the trumpets in chapter 7 to worship the Lord. But this is what's playing out. How does this connect with Daniel, David? So glad you asked. So the main thing about the prophecy in Daniel is in verse 27, he says, the prince who is he, talking about the prince who is to come, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week or one period of seven, right? But in the middle of the week, get that, but in the middle of the week, he's going to cut off the sacrifice and grain offering. So, Daniel, your nation, Israel, is going to make a pact with this guy, you know, an agreement. But in the middle of the week, he cuts the pact. He takes away your offerings. And later on, we see he sets himself up to be worshipped, is what happens. Now, in chapter 12, you see Satan being thrown from heaven to the earth. And this is where all that starts. But we're not there yet. But the reason that the middle of the week is important is because what is half of 7 years? 3.5 years. And that time reference comes up often in Revelation 12, 11, 12, and 13. 3.5 years. Sometimes it comes out in days. Sometimes it comes out in months. Sometimes it comes out in times. Time, time, time times a half a time is 3.5 years. So look for it, but that's why this is important. That's what the angel was talking to Daniel about. That's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 24, and here we are. And the second 3.5 years we call the Great Tribulation, because things are going to pick up. Things are getting worse. You heard about the six seals. Well, the trumpets are going to be worse, and the bowls are going to be worse than that. And Satan's going to be unleashed on the earth to do his stuff. So it's going to be really, really, really bad instead of just really, really bad. And that's the Great Tribulation. And that's what we believe that the elder here is telling John. So we have a little flash forward in this scene between judgments to say, look, John, at what's going to happen as a result. Through all of this agony and death on earth, all of these people are going to come to know the Lord. And here they are. They're worshiping him. Isn't that great? It's a bad news book, but this is a really good news point. And we shouldn't be surprised, because we know that everywhere the church is most persecuted and has the most problems, that's where it's growing. China and Iran, millions and millions of believers in China and Iran, two of the most persecuted, two of the hardest places on the planet right now to be a Christian. So we shouldn't be surprised that 144,000 Jews come to the Lord during this time. We shouldn't be surprised that this multitude comes to the Lord. Because when things get hard, that's when we start looking at what's important. That's when we put our Game Boys down, we put our Xboxes away, and we're saying, why did my mom just die? What is that all about? What are we doing here at a funeral? What are funerals all about anyway? They're red lights in God's traffic signal to say, stop, look, what are you doing with your life? Stop. Take the pause and look at what God is doing in your life right now, and look what he's doing in the future. And you want to be on his page. You want to be on God's page. You don't want to be on your own page. It's just misery. And then Jesus comes, and that's what we're all looking forward to. Yes, come Lord Jesus. But that's not my chapter. So we're back to Revelation 7. And he says, these are the ones who come out of the Great Tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And I just found this picture. There's a lamb in the background, and there's like this, it's like a farm, and there's this kettle of blood, and you put your dirty robe in and you squeeze it out and it comes out white like that. And that's what God says in Isaiah. Though your sins are scarlet, I will make them white as snow. And the cleansing product that he uses happens to be scarlet. It's red. It is the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you want to be in heaven with these guys or with anyone else, if you want to be in heaven, you have to have white robes. Robes that are white. The robes that we come into this world are not cutting it. They're stained with sin. Our righteous deeds are like filthy rags, Isaiah says. But God has made one way. There is one God and one mediator between God and man. There is one way to Jesus Christ. You can listen to people say all roads go to God, but there's a problem with all of those roads. There's a roadblock, and it's called sin. All of the roads except for Jesus have the roadblock called sin. And your works do not take care of your sin. And your religion does not take care of your sin. You always come up against that roadblock unless you choose God's plan. There is one mediator, one person to help you out with God here, and that is the man Jesus Christ. How did he help us out? He gave himself a ransom. You all know that when somebody is kidnapped, the terrorist group, the kidnappers, they want a payment. They want money. It happens all the time in Central America with the drug kings. And so you got to pay them. The thing is, we couldn't pay. We did not have the money to pay. We were all kidnapped by Satan. We were all held under the bondage of sin, helpless, useless, hanging there. But God so loved the world that he sent his son. He said, I am the only one that has the payment, so I'm going to give the payment is my son. The Lord Jesus Christ was placed on the cross. He gave himself up as well as the Father gave him up. He was delivered up for us so that we could have these white robes, so that we could have a relationship with God, so that we could be freed from the bondage of Satan forever and ever. Does that sound good for you? To you? Well, there it is. Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life. He's the way to get to heaven. He says in Revelation 3, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him. All right? That was written for the church of Laodicea, but those words are for anybody in or out of any church in the whole world. It is God's call to us. He's saying, how much do I love you? The cross, the blood. I gave that for you. But I don't force anyone because love doesn't force. Love doesn't force. So I'm just going to knock. And if you want to keep that door closed, that's your business, right? That's your business. People say, why? Where was God during 9/11? He was waiting. He's been knocking for 2,000 years, for 6,000 years. And we haven't responded. And so stuff happens. Yeah. Well, when's he going to make it right? In this book, he's going to make it right. Okay. So where are you? Which side do you want to be on? Today's the day of salvation. All right, finally, let's land this thing. What will he do? What will he do for these people that are all around him, this great multitude? What will he do for us? He says, I will dwell with them. In other words, he says, I will put my tabernacle, it's really a verb, I will tabernacle them, meaning I will dwell with them. We're going to hang out in the tabernacle together, right? I will tabernacle them. I will dwell with them. And there will be no more hunger, thirst, or sunburn. The sun's not going to shine down and get you all hot. And the Lamb himself will be their shepherd. Doesn't that sound good? No more hunger or thirst. No more burning of the sun. People have been through this fire. There's a promise of hope. And there's a promise of refreshment. You say, wait a minute, David, but that's for these multitude in heaven through the great tribulation. How do you know that's talking about us? I'll tell you how I know that's talking about us. Because Romans 8:32 says, He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? If God gave his most precious possession, his most beloved son for us, Paul is saying, how will he not also give you heaven and no more hunger, thirst, or sunburn, and the Lamb will be your shepherd? That's what David said, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I have everything I need. This is for you if you know Jesus Christ. This is for you if you want to know Jesus Christ. If you want to walk with him, he wants to walk with you. He wants to be your shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of the water of life, which we're going to talk about at the very end of Revelation, life-giving water. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes. You know, there's a verse in the Psalms that says God collects all your tears and he puts them in a bottle. It means he notes all of the reasons you cry. He knows about them. He takes note of all of the things that make tears come out of your eyes, and he remembers them. Once in Nicaragua, my little boy Peter, he was crying about something, and our coworker, Flora from Honduras, she says, "Keep crying, Peter. God has all of those tears in a bottle. But he's going to wipe them all away one day." I don't know what's causing your tears, whether the loss of someone, or whether great physical pain, or just life without God causes a lot of tears. Or maybe life with God. But there's a promise here for you that he will wipe those tears away. So what do I do next? If you want heaven on earth, if you want to be before the throne of God and serve him day and night, like these guys, if you want the Lamb to be your shepherd, and if you want him to guide you to the water of life and wipe every tear from your eyes, you need to get yourself clean if you haven't done that. You need to get your robes washed in his blood. You need to confess, "I'm a sinner. I don't know why I've been fighting it for so long." My mom tells me all the time, "I'm a sinner. I get it. I'm a sinner. I need you, Lord. I can't clean myself." And then believe. Put your trust in the work of Jesus Christ. He died, he was buried, and he rose again to take care of the sin problem and to live with us forever. If you've done those things, then get busy. God's coming. Jesus is coming. All of this stuff is in the pipeline. It is coming 100%. And you want to be found as someone doing what these people are doing. You want to serve him in heaven? Serve him here. You got spiritual lethargy? Nothing like, for lethargy, than nothing than a good dose of hard work, right? Look at this. Look at all these lights. Thank God for the saints that came in yesterday and worked to make this building attractive so that we can invite people for Christmas. Go out. Invite your friends. Better yet, give them one of these, a Gospel of John. Put in your Christmas presents. Say, "It's my favorite book. I'd love to go with you through it with you in 2019. Get busy. Get busy. There's prison ministry quizzes to correct. There's cubbies to take care of downstairs. There's this building to take care of. There's people to love. Get busy. Because he's coming. And it's coming. And we want to be found busy for him. Father God, we praise you. We just praise you for this little glimpse of heaven this morning. Help us to live there, Lord. We're just, our eyes are distracted and they go down all the time. Help us to lift our eyes up to you and look at the heavenly things. Help us to spend our lives worshiping you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.